hello to everyone else too. And welcome to yet another episode of our Broken Bread Bible Studies, in which we're studying the book of the Better Covenant, and this is our study guide. If you've just joined us for the first time, this is in fact study number 9, which is part of a mini-series within the series. Study 6 was Departure, the Promise. Study 7 was Departure, the Pestilence. Number 8 was Departure, the Passover. And here we are at number 9, Departure, the Plunge. And for those who are linking these studies to the Better Covenant, that's the book, you may like to know that we are in Chapter 2, entitled The Sinai Covenant. So we will press on. We have a lot of ground to cover. And we've arrived at the Red Sea crossing. In this letter to the Corinthians, Paul describes this event as a baptism, although no one got wet. So we can add yet another colour to our mix on our palette as we discover that a baptism can create a new union in the same way that a covenant can. So the children of Israel have celebrated the Passover and they're now on their way to Sinai. This is Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. And I'm reading it for the same reason from Weymouth's translation as I did the last time, because I like the way this uses the word instituted rather than keep. So this is Hebrews 11, verse 28 and 29. Through faith he, that's Moses, notice the contrast here, through faith he, Moses, instituted the Passover and the sprinkling with blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch the Israelites. Through faith, they. There are two acts of faith here. One by Moses in his institution of the Passover, and one by the children of Israel. Through faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing over dry land. But the Egyptians, when they tried to do the same, were swallowed up. You may know that some modern scholars like to press the point that this word that's translated red for the Red Sea can actually mean reed, and then they press the point that this can, and in their senses, ought to be translated as the Reed Sea. This is as may be. But the reference in 1 Kings to Ezion-Geber and Eilat being on the shore of the Red Sea was clearly not the Reed Sea. And the reference in Hebrews is definitely the adjective red. In 1 Kings it says, so Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eilat, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. They could not have passed through the Red Sea, of course, until the mediator had instituted the Passover. So these two things that Weymouth translates as instituting the Passover and passing through the Red Sea, they have to be kept together. They could not have passed through the Red Sea until the mediator had instituted the Passover. There's a little lesson for us here to learn. God is the author of every impossible step. I think it was Hudson Taylor who used to say that any work for God has three distinct phases: difficult, impossible, and done. Well, this was impossible, wasn't it, for them to get out of Egypt? But God is the author of every impossible step, and there's going to be another impossible step open up to them now. A mediator provides all we need to enable us to take that step, and then we walk through on our own feet. This is the mystery of synergy, where we become co-workers with God in the fulfillment of his purpose. We could not do anything unless God had opened up the way. But God having opened up the way, then on our own feet we must travel through step by step, as Moses in his steps of faith. So they come out of Egypt, having celebrated the Passover, and they come to a particular place where, as far as Pharaoh is concerned, they are trapped. I'm going to just simply read some of these verses here. This is Exodus chapter 14 and 1 to 4. And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they turn back and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. Before Baal Zephon, over against it, you shall encamp by the sea. And this is the key thing. And Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will get me honour upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah. And they did so. It's a good thing to remember. If you feel trapped, but you're there by God's appointment, you're not trapped. You're poised. You're not on the scrap heap. You're on the launch pad. Now, the people of Israel, of course, didn't know that actually this trap had been set by God himself for people who had broken their word again and again and again, and even now were hell-bent on destroying the people of God's choice. And the final humiliation for Egypt is approaching. This is Exodus chapter 14 and verses 8 and 9. And then on to 10 and 11. And Jehovah hardened the heart. We said, didn't we, that that can be translated strengthened. He reinforced Pharaoh's determination, enabled him to do the thing that Pharaoh wanted to do. And Jehovah strengthened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, for the children of Israel went out with a high hand, and the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea, beside Pihahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto Jehovah, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt thus with us to bring us forth out of Egypt? How quickly we forget. I remember seeing a large poster outside a church building many years ago, and it simply said, Man gets and forgets, whereas God gives and forgives. And here they are. They've seen amazing things take place. And it's been clearly God's hand that's been revealed in it all. And yet now, as they feel themselves to be trapped here, the people of Israel do two things. They're sore afraid, it says. And the children of Israel cried out unto Jehovah, and they moaned to Moses. That's often the pattern for people in church life, that people cry out to Jehovah, but they sometimes moan at the person who may be Jehovah's instrument at that particular time. It's interesting, isn't it, that although these people cried out to Jehovah, and that was obviously an act of faith, yet there was something wrong with this faith. There are different qualities of faith, and it's interesting to see how the Bible describes these at different points. And there's one thing here. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30, in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is encouraging people to put their trust in God and have him right at the center of everything. And then he says this, Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And that little phrase, little faith, is one that's used several times. Well, it's five times in the Gospels. It's a word, oligopistoi. And oligos really means a small amount of. So the oligarchs, the Russian oligarchs, there is a small amount of rulers who are ruling because of the power that they've gained with their business activities. But this is, the word is oligopistoi. Now, pistoi is faith. So this is small amounts of faith. Jesus calls them small faith ones. Oh, little faith ones. I wonder what it means by that. Well, the word oligos can actually mean small, but it can also mean small in the sense of the duration of time. And it's used like this in James chapter 4 and verse 14, where it says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And that "for a little time" is oligos. So it may be that some kinds of faith are of short duration. It's not steadfast faith. It's faith for a moment, but is so quickly lost. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O oligopistoi, little faith ones? Let's be sure that our faith is so centered on what God has said, that it isn't of short duration, but it lasts the duration until it accomplishes that God had intended for it. Okay, let's move on to the actual crossing of the Red Sea, which I have called the plunge for the sake of keeping all the topics beginning with a P. But it's a useful thing as well, because the word we're going to look at now really does mean plunge. It's a Greek word, but it's a Greek word that hasn't really been translated into English. It's the word baptizo, which means to baptize, or baptisma, which means baptism. What's happened is that these are Greek words that the translators haven't translated. They've actually transliterated them. That's to say, they've put the Greek letters into English letters, and we've just ended up with Greek words. And so people can now define it as they want to, but in fact they can't define it as they want to, because baptism means to immerse something. Let's follow this thing through about a baptism, which is really a plunge. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Jehovah will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And Jehovah said unto Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward, and lift up your rod, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go into the midst of the sea on dry ground. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall go in after them, and I will get me honour upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am Jehovah, when I have gotten honour upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen." And the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud removed from before them and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud and the darkness, yet it gave it light by night, and the one, that's the one group, did not come near the other all the night. So God defended them. To all intents and purposes, as far as the Egyptians were concerned, the Israelites were trapped. As far as God was concerned, they were hedged in and safely guarded by these symbols of his presence. And then it says this in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21, "And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Jehovah caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all the night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued, and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that Jehovah looked forth upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of cloud, and discomfited the host of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, or as it can be translated, he made them heavy, and they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for Jehovah fights for them against the Egyptians." So we know this story well, don't we? We've known it for a long, long time, this amazing event, where by a strong east wind, God using a means, even though he had instigated it, all that night, and he made the sea dry land. And now the people of Israel, who thought that they were trapped and going to die there, discover that God has made a royal highway for them, and now they can go straight through on dry ground. Amazing, isn't it? They weren't in mud, they're on dry ground. And all the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. But no chance of getting lost here. They've got the Egyptians behind them and walls on either side. Sometimes guidance is easy, isn't it? Okay, so they went through. This is the first part of something that we're going to call the plunge or the baptism. Let's go on to the second part of this baptism. And Jehovah said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over..." Oh, we've read this, haven't we? So we can go on a little bit. Oh, no, it isn't. No, sorry, my mistake. Here we go. And Jehovah said unto Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled against it, and Jehovah overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even all the host of Pharaoh that went in after them into the sea. And there remained not so much as one of them. When God does something, he does it thoroughly, doesn't it? Not one of their enemies has survived this. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. I think that is a great line. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. For generations, these people had been their oppressors. And they had changed the law again and again to bring pressure upon the population of the children of Israel. The people of Israel had come to dread the knock on the door in the middle of the night in case there was another cruel rule coming from Pharaoh. They had no longer got any living memory of what it was like to be free. The children didn't know what it was like to be free. The parents didn't know what it was like to be free. The grandparents didn't know what it was like to be free. The great-grandparents, four generations, didn't know what it was like to be free. But now, the day that Jehovah saved Israel out of the hand of the Egyptians, Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. I imagine the mothers of Israel taking their children by the hand to the seashore and saying, "Now look, you don't have to worry anymore. You don't have to look over your shoulder wondering who's coming up behind you. You don't have to fear that knock on the door in the middle of the night. Your enemies are defeated. They're gone." God does need to bring us to that place in our own personal revelation where we see, where we understand that God has done the work. I don't just mean theologically agreeing with it, but we have a clear conviction that God really has done it, that he's really finished what he set out to do. It goes on in verse 29, "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them." Sorry, I've gone back with us. "On their right hand and on their left hand, thus Jehovah saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great war work which Jehovah did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared Jehovah, and they believed in Jehovah and in his servant Moses." One of the reasons that God had done it like this is that he wanted the people of Israel to realize that he had provided them with a deliverer. But these just weren't just things happening. These things were happening because God had his man in the right place. And Moses is going to become the mediator of a covenant. He's going to become the link between God and the people of Israel. And we shall find him mediating. We shall find him going up and down Mount Sinai, up and down, up and down, up and down, taking the words of God to the people of Israel, taking the words of the people of Israel to God. He is the mediator. But as so often in these stories, if you think about it, there's another truth hidden not very deeply here. Israel saw the great work which Jehovah did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared Jehovah, and they believed in Jehovah, and in his servant Moses. They needed to be able to put their trust in Moses, because Moses was going to be their mediator. He was going to be the one who would lead them through difficult terrains and through very risky places. They needed to be able to put their trust in Moses. Now let's transpose it, shall you? We from this key of the old covenant into the key of the new covenant, that great work that Jesus accomplished upon the cross, where he broke the power of the enemy and enabled us by faith and by the Spirit of God opening our hearts to see the Egyptians dead on the shore and all the powers broken that had held us fast. And we put our trust in the one that God has chosen as the mediator to bring all these things to come to pass. Not Moses now, but Jesus. Jesus will be the one ultimately who replaces Moses. Do you remember the story of the man who was born blind, who had a bit of an attitude, you might say? He got questioned constantly by the rulers of the day as to how it had happened and who had done it, and he protested in the end, and he said, "Why? I've told you. Do you want to become his disciples?" And the rulers of his day rounded on him and they said, "We are Moses' disciples. You are his disciple." That division between Moses' disciple and Jesus' disciple becomes clearer and clearer as you go through the Gospel according to John. And you cannot have Moses as your guru, as your mentor, as your teacher, and Jesus as your ruler and your teacher. It's either or. They believed in Jehovah. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the one who is the servant of God truly, and the one who will mediate what he has already achieved. Let's have a look at a comment that the New Testament makes on this. This is what I referred to right at the very beginning, and this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 to 5, he says this, and I think maybe the first time you read this, if you're reading it thoughtfully and carefully, you may say, "What? Where's this come from?" But listen what he says. "Moreover, brethren," he's warning them about taking things too much for granted, taking things not really being diligent in pursuing the Lord. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And then coming on to his warning, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." If you've got your Bible open in front of you, and I hope you do that when we do these Bible studies, if you look at 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 and 2, you'll see that there are four prepositions. These are the words like under and through and into and in. And prepositions are words which describe relationships. The things are in front of something, or they're behind, or they're above it, or they're below it, or they're on their way towards it, or they're on their way away from it. Prepositions describe relationships. And someone has said that all the great doctrines of the Bible are contained in its prepositions, and I think there's a lot of truth in that. So we've got four prepositions here. Under the cloud, through the sea, into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. Now what's all this about, and why call it a baptism? One of the amazing things about it, if you look at these prepositions, we'll miss out number three, but if you look at this preposition, they were under the cloud, they weren't in the cloud, they were under it. They weren't in the sea, they were through the sea. They were baptized into Moses, or towards Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. Now, they weren't in the cloud, were they? And they weren't in the sea. But they were baptized into Moses. This is a fascinating incident that Paul takes here. And he takes it for a particular reason. These people were baptized into Moses, under the cloud, through the sea, into or towards Moses. It talks about being baptized in the name of Jesus, towards him, in the cloud, in the sea. And that Greek preposition in, which is N-E-N, can actually be equally translated by. So you've got an event here, and the consequence of this event is that the people of Israel, all these individuals, are somehow, this is the language that Paul uses, they are baptized into Moses and in the sea, in the cloud, and in the sea. This effected a union, and this brought Moses and the people into one unit. Just as at the flood, when Noah's family was united with him by a baptism, so now, and we said, if you remember, those who were baptized with him in his same experience, they were the ones who were delivered. So just as at the flood, Noah's family was united with him by a baptism, so now the children of Israel are united with him by this event that Paul calls a baptism. Now, this is what Paul has to say in Romans chapter 6, one of the great high peaks of revelation in the scripture. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, the normal interpretation of this is that this is a reference to water baptism. I have absolutely no doubt that this has nothing at all to do with water baptism. This is baptism not into the name of Jesus Christ, not coming under his authority. This is being united with him. This is spirit baptism. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were co-buried, that's the word, with him through baptism into death. This was a baptism into death. And he was baptized into our death on the cross. And to know the benefits of all that he achieved, we must be baptized into his death. Not just into death, but into his death. It says here to begin, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, but notice how he expresses this, if we have been united together, that baptism into his death that's effected by the coming of the Holy Spirit to us in a conscious experience, unites us with the likeness of his death. It joins us with him. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, I won't dwell on these things, but they're glorious, that our old man was co-crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So baptism effects a union. At least on one occasion in ancient times, there's a recipe which illustrates this. I'm going to read it here. This is in the book too, so you can read it yourself there. This is a recipe for pickling onions. You begin by blanching the onions in boiling water, and then you marinate the onions in the pickling spices. But the words for blanching and marinating are very instructive. The word for blanching is babto, which means to dip something. But the word for marinate is baptizo, which really means to submerge and saturate. The effect of baptizing the onions in this way was that it united all the flavors of the blanched onion with all the flavors of the pickling spices. And the key word here is that word united. This is also Paul's sense of reference to baptism into Christ. It unites. A baptism sometimes had the effect of uniting the item being baptized with the element into which the baptism took place. Compare Lydia, the woman who died for a living in Philippi. Do you remember her? That's a good question to ask for Sunday school children. Is there a woman in the Bible who died for a living? Yes, Lydia. She was a woman who traded in purple, and she would have taken the white linen, the cotton, whatever it was that she was doing, and she would have baptized it and held it under the water there until the water with its blue-purple dye had soaked into the warp and weave of that thing until it was impossible to separate the purple from the cloth. There's some very important truths here. But for the time being, we'll just concentrate on this simple aspect, that the events of the Red Sea united the people with Moses. They became one with him. They would share his experience. They would share his destiny. It is interesting, isn't it, to notice that in both of the earliest Bible baptisms, that's to say Noah's and Moses, no one got wet. Here's a little quotation from the IVP Bible Commentary, which is a good place to go for solid stuff. I'm just going to read a part of this. He's commenting on this passage, verses 1 to 4, and he says, these verses lay out the impeccable spiritual credentials of the children of God in the wilderness. They had experienced the clear guiding hand of God and witnessed the miraculous deliverance through the sea. And then he says this, I think this is a great paragraph. The children of Israel entered into the experience of Moses as the agent of Israel's deliverance. And in the same way, Christians enter into the experience of Christ as their deliverer. They were nourished by the same spiritual food and sustained by spiritual drink from the rock, which was Christ, meeting their needs in the same way he completely meets the needs of the Corinthians. I think that's a great chapter. In the same way, Christians enter into the experience of Christ. So the Spirit of God unites us into the purple dye, into the marinade with all the spices of the things that Christ has effected for us in the cross, including his resurrection and his ascent to the Father's throne, all these things, and then he baptizes us into that Christ. Not the Christ in the manger, not the Christ on the dusty robes of Galilee, the Christ at the right hand of the Father. We are co-seated with him in the heavenly places. So we are still adding to the mixture on our artist's palette. Baptism effects a union. The Red Sea crossing effected a baptism that united the people with Moses, their mediator. Crossing from death into life that the New Testament refers to as baptism in the Holy Spirit has a similar effect. We are baptized in the Holy Spirit into Christ and become one spirit with him. As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. A spirit baptism will do that for you. Time for us to go our separate ways for another week. Thank you for spending this time with us. And God willing, we look forward to sharing some more time together. Same time, same place, next week. God bless you.